This morning, believe it or not, we come to the end of our series on spiritual warfare. No? Including the introductory messages we have from 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 on what it means to be spiritual, this is the 25th sermon. So we've been in it for a while. It includes the 16 sermons we had from Ephesians 6 dealing with the armor of God discussed in that passage. I want to conclude this series with a message I think that will sort of summarize all of it, telling us what is necessary in our lives to have spiritual victory, to not be fearful of this whole area. We're going to be looking at James chapter 4. James 4:7 states, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." If we understand what it means to submit to God and to resist the devil, then we can stand firm against his schemes, and we will be victorious in spiritual warfare. The therefore in this verse, though, is extremely important because it connects the reason for the command, the basis for it, to all the things James has said throughout the book, especially in the particular passage he's dealing with, verses 1 through 10. So turn over to James chapter 4, and we'll be looking at those verses. How is it that we submit to God? How is it that we resist the devil? Follow along as we read. Look at chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll read through this and we'll go back and look at it in specific, okay? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God has opposed the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, the main theme of this whole passage is a contrast between the selfish person seeking after their own desires and the humble person who is seeking after what God wants. That's all through the passage. Actually, it's kind of throughout James. Selfishness is a root of all sin. It's a major avenue by which the devil entices us towards sin. Here are some of its results. Quarrels and conflicts, verse 1. Wrong prayer, which is not therefore heeded, verse 3. Enmity, hostility with God, verse 4. Opposition from God, verse 6. The judgment of God, verses 11 and 12. And then the passage we haven't read, but going beyond it, is the foolishness about bragging about the future, which is evil, verses 13 through 17. Contrasted through that, throughout this passage, is submission to God. That results in God's grace, verse 6, victory over the devil, verse 7, closeness to God, verse 8, God exalting you, verse 10, and confidence in the future, verse 15. That's the contrast going back and forth. In short, we can say this, becoming less selfish and more submissive to God is the key to godliness and spiritual victory. Now, that's an easy thing to say. It's a hard thing to live unless you are committed to walking with God in holiness in the power of His Spirit, because that is the only way it's going to happen. Remember, Ephesians 6:10, as we talked about putting on the armor of God, we are to be strong in whose power? Ours or His? His power, the strength of His might, not in our own. It is only by the working of the Holy Spirit that you come to a knowledge and a conviction of the sin. That leads then to genuine repentance, turning away from that, turning to God, so that you can actually be selfless, submit to Him, as described here. It's only going to come by the Holy Spirit. You cannot do this except from Him because it requires a humility you can't have on your own. It has to be bending your will to God, and that is contrary to our normal nature as humans, isn't it? We are proud. We find all sorts of ways to exhibit that pride, but it is there. There is something called a false humility. People seem very their demeanor is almost negative against themselves, but there's a lot of pride there too. Let's look closely at each of these sections within this passage and look more, what does it mean then to submit? Where are these problems? How do we resist the devil? Look again back at verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust you do not have, you fight, so you commit murder. You're envious, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, quarrels here, polemoi, is a general term, it refers to war, a larger conflict. The word conflict here, moxai, is the more specific term of the battles that will occur within a war. So many specific battles or conflicts within the larger quarrel or war. That's how you can understand this. Quarrels and conflicts have been part of man's life since Adam's fall. But they should not be part of the church. And yet they are. The body of Christ, we are told, is to be unified. It's to be practicing all the one another's. And among those one another's is love and patience and forbearance and forgiveness. Those things alone should stop any quarrels and conflicts. So why do they occur? Well, whenever strife and fighting occur within the church, among those who profess faith in Christ, understand it's demonstrating something inconsistent with the new nature God has given you. And that can be due to just plain immaturity. You haven't grown that much to understand how to walk with Christ. Or it could be you are succumbing to Satan's schemes. Or a combination of both. James specifically states that the source of these quarrels and conflicts are the pleasures that wage war among your members. Pleasures, hedone, refers to that which satisfies you, or at least that which you think will satisfy you. Now, this is not the internal strife that Paul speaks of in Romans 7, where you're in conflict with yourself because there is a new nature, and yet you still have these old desires, and they're conflicted. That's not what he's talking about. James is speaking in direct reference to what he's already been talking about throughout the book of James, and what he's going to talk about through the rest of the book. It is the desire of one person that is at war with the desires of another person. There's a conflict because the desires are different. He's already mentioned quite a few of these throughout the book. There were class wars. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, we find that preferential treatment was given to the rich. The poor were looked down upon. There were employment wars. Chapter 5, 1 through 6 deals with this conflict between employers and employees. There were church wars in James 1, 19 and 20 and 3, 13 through 18. They were fighting over who would be in the prestigious positions of leadership and who would be teaching. There were also personal wars. James chapter 4, 11 and 12, we find that their evil practice was they were speaking against each other and judging one another. So all these things are part of what James is dealing with. Now all that is in direct contrast to the Lord's commands, but it really should not surprise us that the conflicts were going on. Why? Because the New Testament tells us about a lot of conflicts that went on throughout the church. Corinthians is a whole book of, especially 1 Corinthians, of a church that was in constant conflict with each other. We also know by our own experience, even today, there are still conflicts within the church. It should not be, but it is. And it will be until that struggle we have against sin is set aside in glory when we're with Christ. And I'm looking forward to that day. I don't like these conflicts. It's going to be until we can completely overcome all the schemes of our adversary. Now, in this present life, that means maturity helps us. As we walk with Christ, as we're conformed to His image, we become better and better at putting into practice the one another's and not going for our selfish ambitions. Now, James specifically states here, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Now, lust is not an evil word itself. It simply means strong desire. In fact, it's used in 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy 3, about the desire of the elder to do that work. Same word. It is context that tells you whether it's evil or not. The context here is evil. What they were desiring had an evil motive and an evil outcome. Now, it's easy for us to understand how a desire for evil things can result in murder. If you listen to the news any day, you can TV, radio, read anything, you find people doing all sorts of evil things and murders being committed for evil desire. Greed after money, jealousy, the quest for power or fame, possessiveness, fear, sometimes just plain cruelty. It's hard to explain how is it that a strong desire for something that's supposed to be good can result in murder. Yet it does happen. How do you explain Christians murdering each other when they're supposedly working together for the cause of Christ? James is pointing that that's what's going on. I remember years ago, actually it was on the way driving out here 18 years ago, we were going through Dallas, and you know, you're picking up the radio and you can pick up these news reports like an hour before you get there and you hear them an hour after you go by. And every half hour is the same news report. The police were busy looking for the deacon of a church who had murdered another deacon at a business meeting the night before. And it shocked me then, still shocked me thinking about it. And I still wonder, what church issue could they possibly have been talking about that one guy would pull out his gun and shoot the other guy? Our meetings, by the way, are really tame compared to this. Ours are boring. If you go back in history, the leaders of the Swiss Reformation in the mid-1500s had a very strong desire for doctrinal conformity, so much so that they were executing the Anabaptists. Why? There was a difference in mode of baptism and timing of it. The leaders in the Swiss Reformation said babies have to be baptized, and that's their introduction to the church. The Anabaptists said, no, we're not baptizing babies. We are baptizing people upon their profession of faith, and we're doing it by immersion. That became a capital offense. Isn't that strange? It became a capital offense to obey the Scriptures that when you identify personally with Christ, that if you got baptized, you'd be put to death by the Christians. See, these things have happened. What James is talking about here is just a theory. It really happens. Now, physical murder in the church is still rare, but 1 John 3:15 tells us where it comes from because he equates all hatred with murder. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Why? Well, the idea of hatred is I want that person away from me. And the ultimate in getting a person away from you is kill them. They'll never come back. That's hatred. Hatred arises when two people have opposing plans and reach their desires. If the desires are different, there's a lot more hatred. But it could actually be the same desire. They both want the same thing, but they have a different means of how they get there, and they can end up hating each other. For example, usually both people in a marriage want the same thing. They want a good marriage. They want to live happily ever after. Right? Isn't that true? You don't want to live unhappily ever after. That's not why you get married. You get married because you think this is going to be a good thing, this is going to be a good way to have a good life. That's what you're after. But there could be a lot of hatred that can come up pretty quickly. Why? Well, suddenly the definition of what it means to live happily ever after is different. Her happiness and his happiness are two different things. Suddenly there's conflict. Or what if it's actually the same thing, but they have a different means on how to get there? Suddenly there's a conflict, and hatred starts arising out of that. The differences become the problem. Instead of working them out, it becomes, I'm going to conquer, I'm going to rule you, or you get out of my face. Something like that. A lot of times, envy is part of it. Envy has been called the green-eyed monster. It's good reason to call it that. The particular word here, zelao, has a root meaning. It means hot emotion. Hot emotion. And it conveys the idea of either to possess, as in to covet something, or to surpass, as in jealousy. Covetousness and jealousy are the desires to have what other people have and then have more of it, or at least to have what they have and be equal with it. That leads to strife. Envy destroys the person possessed by it. There's always going to be something else to gain. There's always going to be somebody who has more than you, or at least they have something that you want. King Ahab, he had plenty of land. He was a king. But he wanted Naboth's vineyard, and he murdered Naboth. King David, if you look it up, he had plenty of wives. Some are described as very beautiful wives. But he wanted Uriah's wife. He murdered Uriah. Envy is so common in business politics, we almost expect it. People backstab and crush one another on the way up the ladder of power. Tragically, that happens in the church because the people often think the church is much like a business or some social organization. It's not. They think if they get a position of leadership, they got the power, they can do what they want. It's completely backwards because every position of leadership in the church is really, properly, a position of greater service, not power. It's service. More at the beck and call of the people in the congregation. How can we help you? How can we be of service? Yielding more of your life and your time and your energy and your finances to serving other people. That's the way it's supposed to be. But people will claw their way up. That's why when we look at the qualifications for leaders in the scriptures, we find it's all about having a great and godly character, not necessarily having great skills, other than being able to handle correctly the word of truth, the scriptures. Everything else is negotiable. I've also found, tragically, that envy is common among pastors. Many of them have their own little kingdoms, and they're jealous of it. It's hard to get pastors, a lot of times, to cooperate with each other. It's easy to cooperate with a guy who's 100 miles away. He's no threat. But boy, the guy down the road, I don't want to cooperate with him. What if we have a joint church activity and their people like him better? I could lose them. What do you mean you can lose them? They're not yours. They're God's. And if he can do a better job of training them for Christ, then please go down there and get trained better. Isn't the goal the glory of God? That's supposed to be the goal. But you can see where envy, jealousy quickly rise. Those in small churches envy those in large churches. Those in large churches envy those in the super large giant churches. And so for all the claims of pastors being biblical, we quickly forget that God not only gave us our particular gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 says he also is the one who gave us our particular ministries and the effectiveness of it. And that every single gift, ministry, and its power is for the common good of the whole body, not your little kingdom. So though these things ought not to be, they are going to continue to be until we're perfected in glory of heaven and no longer subject to our selfish desires, no longer prey to the schemes of our adversary. Now, selfishness affects a lot of areas. James says it also affects our prayer life. He says this, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures." The first reason prayer is not answered is that people don't pray. There's a lot of reasons for that. Some, it's because they have a lack of a personal relationship with God. Why talk to someone you're not sure is even there? So they don't pray. Others have developed a perverted idea about God. There's actually a lot of perversions about that. Some think that God is not good, and it results in this idea that I'm afraid to ask him. He's not good. Or he's not going to understand what I really like or what I really want. Or it's not going to do any good because he's not good. So if I pray, he's not going to take care of it anyway. So why bother? So they don't pray. There's others who their idea is that it's all dependent upon them anyways. God's really not that involved, so they just put their nose to the grindstone and go forward and forget about what God has to do it. All their works are in the flesh. And they can do a lot of things, supposedly for the church, supposedly for the cause of Christ, but it has nothing to do with the Spirit. It has to do with them doing their thing. That's all done in the flesh. Then there are those that pervert the sovereignty of God, saying that, well, he's going to do whatever he wants anyway, so why bother to pray? He's simply going to do it. Now, ultimately, all those reasons have a root in selfishness that demands that the world and God works according to their personal understanding. And that selfishness is easily exploited by the devil's lies and slander, and it produces beliefs that are contrary to God's revelation of who he is, what his nature is like, and how he has designed the world to work. You do, okay? But we think that. And so they don't bother to pray. The second reason prayer is not answered is because the requests that are made have the wrong motives. Now, primarily, this is due to forgetting the purpose of prayer and asking for what's going to satisfy self-will and self-desire. And rather than Matthew 6:10, the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done," it's, "Hey, give me what I want." That becomes the focus of the prayer. "Here's my list of all the things I desire, God." The term "spend" here, dapanao, is from a root word. It means to devour, as in consuming, to devour. What is desired is whatever is going to bring pleasure for a few moments of being glad. And the state of your heart then is reflected in the kinds of requests that are made. The wretchedness of it is the things that make you happy. The selfishness is the basis of the health, wealth, prosperity, and the name it, claim it teachings that have entrapped so many into a false spirituality that gives approval to selfish lust because it makes prayer the means by which you get what you want. That is not the purpose of prayer. That is then exploited by the seed faith teachers who in their own greed exploit their followers with a scam. 2 Peter 2:3 tells about the false teachers who exploit their followers. And their scam is a simple one. "God's going to bless your socks off as long as you send me the money first." And tragically, there's a lot of people who fall for that. And they send the money in. What's the real motive here? It's a lust for the stuff of the world. "I'm going to have this and that and something else. I send this guy $100 and I'll get $1,000 back." No, that's not the promise of Scripture. The promise of Scripture is as we follow Christ, He changes us. The purpose of prayer is changing us to match and align ourselves with God's will. That's the whole point. We get to see God at work. A third reason prayer is not answered is that people forget who they're talking to and they speak improperly to God. They do not hallow His name. Instead, they treat Him like He's a good buddy or He's a doting grandfather. They lack both reverence and confession of sin. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I hide iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." All right? That's not as in He's not aware of what you're praying. He is. He's omniscient. It means He's not going to pay attention to you. Don't expect a prayer if your heart is not pure before Him. How do you purify your heart? Confession. As we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So a lot of times prayers are not answered because there's wrong motive, wrong understanding of God, and there's no confession in it. It's all about what you want. So again, we find this whole thing, selfishness, this root, easily exploited by the devil and produces beliefs that stop or hinder prayer. Now, the issue then is the desire of the heart of the individual. Do they love God or the world, which is what James brings up next? Who is it you really love? Look at verses 4 and 5. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us." Now, that's strong language, but it's fitting language. Adultery transgresses the marriage relationship by seeking a relationship, a false relationship with a substitute. That's what it's after. The very action of seeking that friendship outside of marriage, an intimate friendship, this false substitute is hostility toward the spouse. The same thing is true for those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but abandon Him to seek out what the world offers. Loving the world transgresses the proper relationship that we are to have with God and substitutes it with what the world has to offer. That's hostility toward God. That's hating God. It's not loving Him. Apostle John said, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." 1 John 2:15. Those who love even family members more than Christ, Jesus said, are not worthy of Him. Matthew 10:37-39. The paradox with that, though, is that the more you put the priority in loving Christ, the more you love your family and the more you love the people in the world, willing to give yourself a lot more sacrificially to them. Loving Christ has to come first. We also find it is proper for God to be jealous. Now, this is not a jealousy born out of envy, selfishness, or pride. Rather, it's It's a jealousy that's born out of what is good and right. It is the same kind of jealousy that a husband and a wife should have for one another. Each belongs to the other. They are not free to pursue substitute relationships. As Christians, we belong to God. We are not free to pursue worldliness as a substitute or anything else as a substitute. We belong to Him. Their friendship with the world was demonstrated by the things they were praying. Well, what do you ask for? What marks your prayer life? What are the priorities in your prayer? Is it marked by selfishness, to consume it upon your own lust, your own desires, fulfill what you would like? Or does it reflect God's glory and seeking after His will? Do you want the things of the world, or do you want the things of God? If you've been pursuing worldliness instead of God, there's always hope, though. That's what we keep finding in Scripture. You know, this book is dangerous, isn't it? Because we get into it and we get convicted. We feel we're beaten up by it. But we have to keep reading because we find the same passage as the hope that we need. There is always hope to those given who will seek after God. And that's true here as well. God's jealousy is not a cause for fear to us. It is a cause of protection for us. We should be thankful for it. Those who want to love God will be able to do so. His jealousy will protect us and move us back where we need to be. Look at the next verse, verse 6. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's there. The offer is there. There's a way out. Grace is a blessing that is undeserved. It's received good that you've not earned. And God's desire is that you have the blessing of walking with Him and avoid the multiple tragedies of a life lived in worldliness. Now, Satan can entice us with the pleasures the world has to offer, but the pleasures of sin are only passing. They're brief. They quickly go away. And soon there's very unpleasant consequences. Even if you manage somehow to avoid the temporal consequences of your sin, of your desire for worldliness, eventually catches up with you. Remember in Psalm 73, we've talked about that several times in the last month, but Psalm 73, Asaph was looking at the wicked who are prospering. He says, here I've been beating myself over the head trying to walk in holiness, and they're prospering, and all I have is trouble. He said, my feet came close to stumbling until I walked in the house of the Lord and remembered their end. Eventually, it's going to catch up with you. You're going to have to stand before God. An eternity is a long time. The multiple tragedies of worldliness, that's where it finally comes to rest. Scripture here says God gives greater grace. But to who? To those who desire to turn away from sin and follow Him. To those who will humble themselves before Him. Because God is not going to yield to anything or anyone else the allegiance that belongs only to Him. And so we find it here that God, though giving blessing to the undeserving, is opposed to those who are proud. Where God makes demands, He gives grace to meet those demands. But those who are proud won't take that grace. They're going to do it their way. 1 Peter 5:5 says that God resists the proud and the haughty. Ezekiel 28:11, we find that that was a problem Satan had. It was pride that caused his fall. It's really the greatest sin that mankind bears. Jesus listed pride as one of the evil things in the heart of man that defile him, Mark 7:21. We find in, again, 1 John 2:15 and 16, pride is not from God. It's of the world and it passes away. In fact, we know it's going to pass away because every single person at a point in the future is going to be completely humbled when they have to bow their knee before Christ and admit He is the Lord and Savior. And they're in a humble position before Him. Pride results in selfishness and God's punishment. Proverbs 16:5 states, everyone who is proud of heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. God dethroned and demeaned Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Do you remember? Pride. He was out there with the cows for 7 years. Where's your king? Oh, he's out in the back 40. That's demeaning. It's because of his pride, and it wasn't until he was humble before God, then he lifted his eyes and recognized the Most High. Proverbs 16:18 states that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. The proud, we are told, are going to be judged by the full weight of every single evil deed they've ever done. Revelation 20 deals with that, as many other passages. God is going to judge you by your deeds. They're going to condemn you. It's not a balance of good and bad. You got bad, you did evil, you're punished for it. And if you're proud, you're going to stand before him and have to give your own excuse. There is no excuse. But a different story for the humble. Humility is the key to a relationship with God. It's also a very good thing to have in getting along with other people. But it is the key to be able to have a godly relationship with our Creator. Matthew 5:4, the Sermon on the Mount. Who is it that receives the kingdom? Blessed are the poor in spirit, those destitute, those who come begging before God. They need him. It's the humble. Proverbs 11:2 tells us, who gains wisdom? The humble. 1 Peter 5:6, who gains God's honor? Who does he exalt? The humble. Proverbs 22:4 states, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. In addition, how did Jesus come? Humbly, didn't he? Philippians 2:5-11. He came in a humble manner, he lived in a humble manner, and we are to be like Christ. We're to follow that example. Before Sunday school, somebody quoted that. Was it you, Regina? Yeah, Regina quoted that verse, Philippians 2:3-4. We are to be like him. Let this mind be in you as was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. Humility is an absolute requirement to victory in spiritual warfare. And that's why we get to James 4:7. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There's nothing proud here. The resistance of the devil is not a proud position. It demands a humility of submitting to God. Now, submission is very different than obedience because the motivations are different. Both are going to end up following the commands of the authority, whatever they are. But obedience is force, submission is willing. Obedience is done because you have to. Our children do that when they're little, don't they? They have to. But as we train them, we hope they get to submission, they do it because they want to. Same thing as our relationship with God. Yes, there's an aspect. We have to. We don't want the negative consequences. As we grow and mature in Christ, we do it not because we fear God in the sense he's going to punish us. We do it because we love God and we want to please him. We do what he commands because we want to. And so we submit. Submission is done out of a desire to please the one in authority. And submission also requires humility. Because you're not going to yield your will unless you're humble before God. Now again, notice the therefore in these verses. Submission to God in this command is based on all the things James has said throughout the book. So we're going to have a really fast supersonic tour through James here. Why should we submit? Chapter 1:2-4. Well, God uses trials in your life, and that brings you to maturity. Therefore, joyously submit to him and mature. Chapter 1:5, God grants wisdom to those who ask. Therefore, submit to him and ask and seek his wisdom. Don't do it in your own wisdom. Get his. Verses 9-11, chapter 1, your life on earth is like a brief flower. Therefore, submit to God and glory in what he is doing in your life, however long or short it may be. Chapter 1:13-18, God does not tempt you, but every good and perfect gift does come from him. Therefore, submit to him and do not fall for the temptations. Verses 19-27, chapter 1. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, submit to him and be a doer of the word. Chapter 2:1-8. Man shows favoritism to the rich, but we find that God is completely impartial. Therefore, submit to him and follow the royal law. Fulfill it. Chapter 2:9-13. Stumbling on one point of the law makes you guilty of everything. Therefore, you are guilty. Therefore, submit to him and receive his mercy. chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. True faith is revealed in what it does. Therefore, submit to God and demonstrate your faith in doing what He asks. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, the tongue is dangerous. It's hard to control. Therefore, submit to God and let your tongue be one that brings forth blessing, not curses. Chapter 3, 13 through 18, earthly wisdom is natural, it's demonic, and leads to every evil thing. Therefore, submit to God, follow the wisdom that's from above that produces the fruit of righteousness. In chapter 4, 1 through 6, selfishness and pride result in quarrels, conflicts, and friendship with the world. Submit, therefore, to God. Receive His grace. Do you see how it works? If I'm submitting to God in all these things, I'm humbling myself to do it His way and not my way. And that is what it really boils down to, doesn't it? This being humble and seeking God's glory, His will over my own. That's submission. Humility. The humble submit. And when you remember that God is God and you're not, that's the only reasonable choice, isn't it? Now, resisting the devil is simply the flip side of submitting to God. If you are in submission to God, you are automatically resisting the devil. Why? Because you cannot serve two masters. You can't serve both God and mammon, Matthew 6:24. We read that earlier. You cannot serve both sin and righteousness, Romans chapter 6, verse 16. You cannot serve both the spirit and the desires of the flesh, Galatians 5, 16 through 17. If you submit to God, you will be resisting the devil. If you submit to the devil, you're resisting God. And so at every point in your life, you get a choice. I can either do it God's way and submit to His way or not. That's it. That's your choice. God's way or not God's way. Now understand, the devil loses every time that you refuse his lies, his slanders, and enticements, and you submit to God. He flees. He runs away. Now this passage closes with a call by James for them to abandon the selfishness, abandon the pride, and humbly submit to God. Look at verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Well, what is he talking about there? Essentially, he's talking about repentance. All these things are marks of true repentance, turning from sin and self to the Savior. It involves an outward conduct. Cleanse your hands. There's an outward conduct. It's changing. But it also talks about the inward attitude. Purify your heart. It is taking a hard look at the serious side of life, resulting in a mourning over your sin. Does your sin really bother you? James says it should. That is part of submission to God, that I recognize that what I have done that is an affront to my God, it should bother me. I should mourn over it. I should have my joy turned to weeping that thing would even entice me. Too often I find that what Christians want to do for entertainment should be causing them to fall on their knees and beg forgiveness, but they're busy laughing at it. They're enticed with it. That's worldliness. The things that occupy our time, we should fall on our knees and cry out to God, forgive me for what I'm doing. I'm wasting the precious time you've given me, the stuff of life. And instead, I'm squandering it on silly things, stupid things. That's what he's calling for. There is a seriousness in life. We can enjoy the things God has provided, but are you thanking God for it? Is it in keeping with him and his character? That's what he's calling. So he says, yes, purify the heart. The attitude should be different, as well as the outward things that we do. But the heart is the tough thing to get control of. So again, these are marks of true repentance. Mourning over sin and its consequences, that's not popular among modern evangelists who don't seem to want to even mention sin. They want to market Christ. Get Christ, you get a better life. Well, it depends how you want to define better. It's a better life if you're looking from eternity's viewpoint. If you're looking at the temporal viewpoint, there's a lot of people who disagree with you strongly. They turn to Christ and they're martyred. They do go through severe persecution. We got persecution light. It may be coming, but it's nothing here compared to what's going on around the world. Repentance is the biblical requirement. It is turning from sin, selfishness, Satan, and the world, and it's seeking God, His will, above all else. A lot of you are familiar with Maslow's hierarchy of needs. It's bunk. It is absolutely ridiculous. But let's flip it on its head, okay? Just so you can see how ridiculous it is when it comes to walking with righteousness. What does it mean to be drawing near to God? It means I long for godliness more than self-fulfillment. Now, in Maslow's hierarchy, self-fulfillment is the top. You end up there. We start there. My longing for godliness is more than self-fulfillment. There's nothing more important in my life. I long for holiness more than feeling good about myself. In fact, I may be doing best when I feel really rotten about myself, which leads me to the proper repentance that pushes me towards holiness and walking with God. That's opposite Maslow. Godliness says, I should be more concerned about being a loving person to other people, and especially my God, than being loved by others. I'm already loved. Christ proved that, didn't he? God demonstrated his love for us while we were sinners. Christ died for us. I don't need anybody else's love. I want it. I like it. I enjoy it. I don't need it. I got God's love. That's enough. My concern has to be, am I loving them? Now, that's not easy to do, but that's what God calls us to. Again, opposite Maslow. Serving God is more important than safety. And that is why we have martyrs around the world even to today. Serving God and proclaiming His is more important than their personal safety. And to quote what Jesus said to Satan, we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So even more than food and shelter, I long for the truth of God's word. Read Psalm 119 sometime and understand what our desire for the word really should be. So Maslow's hierarchy is bunk, especially for the person who's striving to walk with God. Turn the thing completely over and we find that every single point is answered in pursuing godliness in the opposite manner of what he says. And note as well something here I pointed out earlier, but I want to point it out again. God made promises. Draw near to God, and what will God do? He'll draw near to you. Isn't that a wonderful promise? You don't even have to be good at it. You try, He's going to draw near to you. If you seek God, you're going to find Him. He is longing for this. And who is it that He exalts? The end of the verse, the passage, verse 10. The humble. These are His promises. I can rest in that. 1 Peter 5:8 describes the devil as a roaring lion who's seeking whom he may devour. But remember, Satan's power is very limited. Because people don't understand that, they're often very afraid of him. He is limited. And though he and his demonic horde are smarter and stronger than we are, some people get in trouble because they don't realize that, he is. You're not going to outwit him. You're not going to be stronger than him. You won't even be as tenacious as he is. All right? 1 John 4:4 tells us something important. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. I don't have to be stronger than Satan. I don't have to be smarter than Satan. I don't have to be more tenacious than Satan. I got a big brother who indwells me. And Satan's afraid of him. I have an older brother. And it was always nice to go someplace with my older brother because I was protected. Because I was small. So it was nice to have an older brother around. Now, my two younger sons are looking at Jonathan and smiling. Yeah, it's nice to have an older brother around. How much better to have the Holy Spirit in you. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Why do you need to fear him? You don't. He is indwelling you. Now, that doesn't mean I have the right or should in any way command, judge, or even revile the devil or demons. Jude verses 8 and 9 specifically deal with that. Even Michael the archangel did not do that. But it does mean this. I can trust God. I do not need to fear, though there are scary things that can happen, probably will happen, things I do not understand, and far beyond my ability to control. All I need to do to be victorious in any spiritual battle, no matter what it is like, whether it's the subtle stuff or something blatantly outright occultic, no matter what it is, all I need to do is submit to God, resist the devil, and he flees. The lion becomes a chicken. All right? Isn't that really the bottom line? The lion becomes a chicken, he runs away. But understand this, though. Spiritual war is not just a one-time event. It's not one battle. The chicken comes back, and he comes back as a lion, roaring again. Every time a battle comes up, you've got to do the same thing. He'll flee, but you've got to do your part, which is submission to God. It's a constant series of battles. You need to be in constant submission to God. And so that decision is going to be put before you constantly. Are you going to be humble enough to submit to God, even at that point in time when the devil's lies, his slanders against God, his enticements make it look like the world and all it has to offer is the best thing? That what God wants you to do seems stupid and not in your best interest. Will you submit to God at that point? That's where the battle rages. At that point. Because that's when we're most vulnerable. In order to submit to God, you need to know Him. You need to know what He wants. And that means you need to be a true Christian. That's where the relationship comes in. You need to know the Scriptures themselves, because that's how you know what His desires are, what His will is. If you do not have that, you'll neither know the truth or the faith to follow truth, even when you do know it. And that is why you have to have your spiritual armor on. That's why we spent 16 weeks on it. Do you have your armor on? If not, then you are neither prepared, nor are you in submission to God, and you will not be able to resist the devil. It is a serious issue. If you want to be in submission to God, put your armor on, and then you're well prepared for anything our adversary throws against you. Do you have your armor on? So what's the key then to spiritual victory? It's simple. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, he flees.